Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you quiet our spirits so that we can listen and hear wonderful things from your word. Lord, I pray that I wouldn't get in the way in any sense whatsoever, because these things are too important. They are too magnificent. We thank you for the work of your Son. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for this glorious union between God and man. We thank you that our Lord Jesus was everything that we cannot be, because we cannot be what you require of us. Lord, I pray for a movement of the Spirit in this time. I pray that if there are any among us who are yet unbelievers, that they would turn in faith and repentance today. If there are those among us who believe themselves to be what they are not, I pray that their eyes would be opened, that they would recognize that they are not in covenant with you, not in a covenant for life, and that they would turn even today. Father, bless this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon is going to be a part three of a three-part series from John 19, 17 through 30. To briefly remind you, part one was, what is our author's focus as he recounts Christ's crucifixion and why? John highlights certain fulfilled prophecies as a means primarily of showing that Jesus still has his hand on the steering wheel. He is not passive in the fulfillment of these things. The strength of Jesus, his power, is still on display. He went forth knowing exactly what he was doing based upon the prayer that preceded that in John 17. That has been a thread that has gotten stronger and stronger as we have gone on. The second part was, why the cross? And of the nearly limitless volume of material that could have been communicated by me to you concerning that, we narrowed it down to, because the cross uniquely reveals the holiness of God. The cross also uniquely reveals the nature of fallen man. The cross reveals the hatred of God for both sin and sinner. In the cross, God also reveals his great love for sinners as nowhere else. In the cross, Christ identifies with us to a degree that could not be achieved by any other manner of death. In the cross, believers identify with Christ's death and participate in it. I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. In the cross, the all-surpassing value of Jesus is revealed as nowhere else, in that one man dies, and his life has such value that it is able to purchase all the souls of all the Father's elect of all time. That then leaves the third point of study, which is, what exactly is finished? The question is, what is encompassed in the it is finished? Now, as we undertake to answer this question, let's revisit the text once more. John 19, 17 through 30, please read with me. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this afternoon, we're going to enumerate our study into points. But before we do, we need here to engage in just a little linguistics. What occurs there as three words in English, "it is finished," is actually just one word in Greek. And that singular word is tetelestai. And the root of this is telos. The opposite of telos is protos. In English, we have prototype, for example. That would be the first of its kind. So telos, then, is an end. In classical Greek, it also means an ultimate object or aim. And Christian apologists use what's called the teleological argument. Perhaps you've heard of that. That focuses on the design of the natural world and thus the obvious fact that there is a design and an ultimate purpose or aim to the natural world, which we as Bible-believing Christians, of course, know to be the revelation of God's glory. Now, while all of that's instructive for us, the verb teleo, used in a religious context, as a form of its being used here by Jesus, carries the meaning of fulfilling one's religious obligations. And thus, since Jesus' whole ministry has been focused on fulfilling the religious obligations of the Father's elect for us, because we cannot do it for ourselves, wretches that we are, you might expect that this use of this concept would not be the first in John's gospel. And if you have that suspicion, you would be right. In John 13:1, "He," Jesus, "loved them," his disciples, "to the end." That is eis telos. John 17:4, "I, Jesus, glorified you, the Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Having accomplished is teleosis. And telos and its different forms, like tetelestai, or "it is finished," is a concept that exists beyond only the example of Jesus. There are lots of people that have accomplished, completed, or finished lots of things, and so in classical Greek literature, this would be applied broadly to a number of different examples. But the difference with Jesus is that when that word is used by him, it denotes not only completion, that something has been finished. It's talking about something that's finished to perfection, completed in the ultimate sense, in the sense that there can be nothing added to it. And that then puts this, "it is finished," or "it is accomplished," into the category of Psalm 111:2 and many other passages like it. "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." Great are the works of the Lord with respect to all things, but certainly with respect to Christ's finished work on Calvary. These are great works in the category of God's greatness. So now that we understand the definition of tetelestai and its context as it's used by Jesus, let we who delight in the finished work of Christ's cross discover what the "it" is in "it is finished." And like the study of why the cross, there are whole forests of trees that have died in devotion to this particular field of study. If you took all the volumes that have been written on it and stacked them on top of each other, I'm sure you could probably step all the way up to the moon. And so it is here with this subject as well. So we will examine then again, like we did there with Why the Cross, the issues that are the most direct. Now, the first issue that we must acknowledge is indeed thoroughly and entirely finished, and that is, point number one, God's wrath is satisfied for the elect. God's wrath is satisfied for the elect. Now, through the Old Covenant, there was always this concept of the cup of divine wrath. Psalm 75:8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Jeremiah spoke of this as well, chapter 49, verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it. Habakkuk 2:16. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, and it will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Zechariah 12:2-3. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, the cup of God's wrath is obviously not literal. It is, that question, a metaphor. And the point of the metaphor is crystal clear if only you will allow yourself to honestly analyze this. And most will not allow themselves this consideration, because the result of it would be horrifying. It caused most people to have to view God in a light that they simply refuse to view God in. He cannot simply be a benevolent grandfather in the sky type figure that'll pull you onto his lap and give you nothing but blessings, if this is true, if this is seen in the light of what it actually is. The cup of divine wrath and it being poured onto the wicked is obviously the fury of God being poured down the throats of his enemies. And that's not a gratuitous description from me. If a cup of wrath is an image designed to vividly represent something, then the wicked choking on the white-hot wrath of God is not me editorializing for special effect or making this work for shock value. It's just an accurate portrayal of the image that God intended to portray, placed into the minds of the reader. Now, what would have been understood by any reader of the Old Testament as they considered and in one of the nearly 600 occurrences of the wrath of God in their reading, is that nobody could have drank from this cup and survived or gained victory over it. It is, after all, the cup of God's wrath. And there's a vast distinction between creaturely wrath and the wrath of the Creator. Men and fallen angels have wrath. Scripture speaks about that. But that wrath pales in comparison to the Creator of all things and the wrath that he has for sin. And Jesus spoke of this distinction between the wrath of the creature and the wrath of the Creator. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God's wrath is infinite because the God of wrath is infinite. What is unfathomable, therefore, is that any man would ever be able to satisfy that wrath, or would ever be able to be victorious over it, or be able to stare it in the face, fully understanding what it is, and say, for example, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. John 12:27. Now it's at this point, when we consider this, and what Jesus is drinking, and that it is the cup of divine wrath, that we ought to be even more grateful to John for the emphasis that he's placed upon the strength of Jesus. This makes sense in light of who John has revealed Jesus to be. Now, fools speak boldly of bearing God's wrath often. We hear this all the time. When I get to hell, I'm going to meet up with this person and that person, and we're going to have a good time. They speak that way because they have no knowledge of the thing of which they speak. They speak thus in ignorance. A son spoke boldly because he alone in all the universe amongst men and angels was strong enough to bear the wrath of God on behalf of the Father's elect. He's telling the truth with full knowledge of what this entails. And his purpose in John 12:27, that Jesus would not shrink back from fulfilling, was to drain dry the cup of God's wrath for the elect. to be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 53:5-6. Or as we often sing and will sing yet again this afternoon before we are through in the final hymn, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. And that, of course, is an excerpt from In Christ Alone. Let me ask you, when you think of your death, how do you think of it? What is the nature of that consideration? For the Christian, our thoughts of our departure from this world ought to be as follows. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. That's how we think about our deaths as believers in the Lord Jesus. And the content of John 19 is why we are able to think of it in that way. Now, at this point, I want to clarify that Jesus did not actually say, "It is finished." He did not say it because he yelled it. He thundered this out. And we know this from the synoptics. Mark 15:37 speaks of a loud cry. And then right after that, the Lord gives up his spirit. That's exactly the same tight chronology here of events. And so that then tells us that Jesus yelled. This tells us what he yelled. It is finished. And let me ask you, why does Jesus endure the pain that's necessary for him to yell this, as opposed to sort of just expressing it in more of a soft tone, more of a somber tone? Because again, we already discussed the fact that in order for him to yell anything requires a very deep breath. And that requires that he push up on the spikes that are driven through his feet and pull up on the spikes that are driven through his hands. So why go through that in order to yell this? Well, the reason why he yelled is because one loses with a whimper. One wins with a shout. And that's what's happening here. Jesus yells, "It is finished," because he has just won. And he has not just won some trivial contest. The nature of his victory is that he has torn the guts right out of death itself. What had previously only ever conquered men has now been conquered by the perfect man. That's why he yells. Death has no victory over the Christian because Christ is our victor over death. Christ was victorious over death, ultimately through his death and resurrection. But if Christ had not finished God's wrath for his people, death would still very much sting. And it would still very much be the victor. But it is neither. And now, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son and his death and his resurrection has eternal life. Because he died and conquered death, we who believe will live forever. And what we are believing, along with the other cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, is that the Son has satisfied the Father's wrath for us. It is finished. In the truest sense, the believing will never see death. What's going to happen with me, friend, and you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus in a saving way, is that you're going to move from life in a limited sense to life in a sense more full than you can begin to fathom as a creature having been born into this world, when you get to the next. And all of that is true because the wrath that awaited us on the other side of this life has been swallowed in full by the Son. And very much connected to the first point is our second point, which is that Satan's doom is secured and it is finished is also the pronouncement of that. There's a lot of things being said at the same time in that one word. Satan's doom is secured. And this is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, which we've mentioned recently, and we'll mention again here for good reason. "And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman who is Christ, shall bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel." You understand, obviously, the metaphor, right? If you get bruised on the heel, you will recover from such a wound. If your head gets crushed because you're a snake and you went up to bite that heel, And that heel, that foot, comes down with the full weight of the body behind it. You don't recover from that. That's fatal. Right now in John 19, Christ's heel just met Satan's head. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Through death, he, Jesus, rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The slave master was Satan, and the nature of the power of a slave master is that he holds in bondage his slaves. Oh, we have been emancipated. We who are in Christ Jesus. His power over us is finished. And whatever power remains, remains in the context of a being who is operating on borrowed time. Now this scene of the crucifixion is something that we as Christians have thought a lot about. You've read a lot about it. You've heard a lot of sermons about it. There's a danger in considering something often and assuming on that basis that you've really gotten to the depth of a thing. Sometimes we consider something all the time, but we've never considered it deeply. It's always been superficial, even though we don't necessarily recognize that. So I want you to engage in this sort of activity with me here. I want you to imagine this scene, what's happening here with Jesus, as though you were there in the first century, as though you were standing at the foot of the cross. All right? This, for you, is a common scene. As you think about it as a Westerner, now 2,000 years removed, it's horrifying. But for inhabitants of Rome, whether you're a slave or a citizen, this is something you've seen a lot, this form of execution. And so, I mean, you have some differences here as you stand up and you look at this man you don't really know. You see this sign that says, the King of the Jews, but that also kind of fits because insurrectionists typically meet this end. That's why the two men on either side of Jesus are insurrectionists. They're probably the category of criminal that's most likely to be executed in this way. So it's going the way that you would expect it to be going. And Jesus at this point is really, really looking worse for the wear. So his expiration would seem to be coming soon. Okay? He looks at this point also not really like a human being, like something that is rather subhuman, because he is so grotesque. There are parts of him that nobody's ever supposed to see in a human being that have been revealed by the cat of nine tails. You can see the inside of him. He is absolutely pathetic in appearance and difficult to look at if you weren't from such a brutal society. And then all of a sudden, you see him do something that is not common to this practice. You see him bear up in a way that is unusual, because the impulse to breathe is instinctive. So if a person would have pushed up, they would have pushed up as a matter of instinct to gain as much air as they would need for the moment, but then feeling the intense agony that that produced, they would have dipped down as quick as they could. But he bears up on wounds that would produce unbelievable pain. And he exhales and he inhales. And then he says something, but rather does not say it. He yells it. And it is, "Tetelestai!" And it is piercing and it is thunderous. And he says it in the way that you might expect the Roman emperor himself to say some word of victory when he rides in to some territory that Rome had just taken over. But this man is the ultimate example in your eyes of failure. And you cannot process. And the reason you cannot process is because the only one here at this scene that gets the punchline to what's happening is the one who just yelled a shout of victory. And that Christian, you know, these 2,000 years removed, when you hear him yell "Tetelestai" in your mind's eye, you ought to also hear the distinct, I would imagine, sound of a skull cracking beneath a foot. And that skull is that of Satan. Jesus was there, according to his own words, when Satan fell like lightning from heaven. And brother, he was there at the cross to ensure that he wouldn't stop falling until he got all the way to hell. Now, perhaps of all the extra biblical writings about this, Luther expresses this scene and this particular consequence of it best. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be, Christ Jesus. It is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. They don't get why this naked Middle Eastern man who doesn't even look like a human being anymore is shouting in victory, but they're going to get it in about 3 days. The reign of Satan is through. It's finished. Point number three, the temptation of Jesus is finished. Temptation of Jesus is finished. Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's one of those places where you remember that Jesus was not pretend human. It was really human. And so in every category of temptation that you have been tempted with, no, really, he was tempted too, believe it or not. And his temptation, as it turns out, was not lesser. It was far greater to a degree that we cannot begin to understand. When the text there says that he was tempted in all things as we are, it is speaking to categories, to kind. It is not speaking to degree. There's no category of sin that he wasn't tempted by. But in his temptation, it was far more intense. And temptation of Jesus was so intense, in fact, that at one point, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Luke 22:44. You are capable of that kind of a physical response to stress. But I would venture a guess that nobody in this room, including myself, I know when it comes to me, but I would venture a guess that none of you have experienced that kind of physical reaction in response to the stress of forsaking sin, resisting temptation. You know why you've never experienced that? Because you succumb to sin a long time before you ever got there. Jesus never succumbed. He never caved. Not for an instant, not for a single moment. And with respect to this, it is finished, is our Lord's final bow. As he takes center stage, he's done. This unfailing performance of righteousness on behalf of the Father's elect in this humiliated state has been accomplished. He was tempted in all things as we are, but his magnificent perfection remains. He was called on to do what no other man could have done, and because of this he was tested as no other man, but he has passed his final test. In it is finished, there is the end of our Lord's temptations, because the reason for them has also been accomplished. And that then leads us to point number four. Our righteousness has been secured. And Jesus had to be tempted in all things as we are tempted, because in order to be our righteousness, he had to meet our every temptation, but succeed where we had all and have all failed. In order to redeem man, he has to be the perfect man. The law had been given to Moses, and there were never any take-backs, contrary to what has been taught by so many people. It remains, particularly the moral law. The ceremonial laws have been abrogated by Christ, but the moral law is eternal because it reflects the character of the lawgiver. It's derived directly from the character of God. These are the Ten Commandments. He never changes. His law never changes. And as he is holy, he will never simply let them be transgressed. And this is why the terms of the covenant were contingent. Exodus 19, 3 through 6. You shall say to the house, and this is directly preceding the giving of the law, which is in the very next chapter. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. My covenant was expounded in the very next chapter in the giving of the law. I exaggerated if and then for a reason when I read that. Those should loom large. They're contingencies, and that they're letting you know that this is contingent, letting them know that it's based upon their performance. How did that go? Considering that the Lord gave them a writ of divorce, probably not well. Every single Israelite except one failed in this respect. Job was exceptional. In all the earth, there was none like him. But he was not perfect. John the Baptist was the greatest of those born among women. So, we'll see Job's righteousness and raise you one. But John the Baptist was not perfect. No man was ever tested as Jesus of Nazareth. And no man ever had the salvation of all God's elect riding on their performance. And yet the pressure did not break him. Rather, his law-keeping was utterly without flaw, and God has accepted his perfection and applied it to his sheep. That caveat. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, there is a practiced righteousness in the life of the Christian that is produced by the righteousness of Christ born into them. But this practice of righteousness is the process of sanctification. This is ongoing. But this practiced righteousness is not saving righteousness. With respect to all saving righteousness for all the saints of all time, it is finished. Now, there's a double imputation in the cross. One aspect, one imputation is that of Christ's righteousness conferred upon sinners, given to us. But the other and the lesser discussed imputation is our sin given to Christ. And that is point number five. Our sin was conferred or imputed to Christ fully and completely at the cross. It is finished. And this truth was also present in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, how does wicked man now redeemed, the sinner become saint, not wallow continuously in their past sins? How does this happen? How are we not just racked with guilt all the time? All of us have committed such grave evil. On the unbeliever that persists without life-crushing guilt does so partly because they don't actually understand what they've done and what that proves about who they are. They've not looked in the mirror of the Word. They've not had the Spirit to reveal those things. But for us, we've all been shown our evil by the Spirit through the law, or else we are not believers. Paul spoke well to this effect. Romans 7, 9 through 18, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Paul was so self-righteous that he looked at that law of which the psalmist spoke. This afternoon, we read in Psalm 119 about its perfections, and he actually saw his own perfection. That's how self-righteous he was. Until the Spirit of God lifted the veil, and he saw in the perfection of the law his woeful lack of perfection. He goes on, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Speaking about the law being good. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Christians are the only ones who get that. We're the only ones who know how truly evil we were. We are the only ones that understand how truly sinful we can still be, at least talking in terms of created beings, because even we do not understand the depth of our own sin. God does. But as far as people go, we know the most of it. So why do we not constantly despair? Why do we not wallow? Why is it that both Judas and Peter betrayed Christ, and Judas is the only one that hung himself and his guts spilled out into the field? And then Peter has the temerity to show up on the day of Pentecost and preach a sermon and lead Christ's sheep. Because Peter's sin and all the shame that came from it remain nailed to that tree, and so it is with all of us. This is how female and male prostitutes, heterosexual and homosexual alike, went from the whorehouse to the house of God in the first century and worshipped as they were, not as they used to be. And this is how this still happens to this day. So yes, we alone know the depth of our sin, but we alone understand the truly wretched things that people are and that they once were. We alone have had our filthy rags removed, and we alone have been clothed in Christ's righteousness, because when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was referring to the sins of all his people and all the shame that comes from them forever. You encounter these people in various different churches in the Christian faith that have this idea that publicly wallowing in their sin makes them pious or righteous. You know what I'm talking about? They revisit the things that they once were, and this is generally accompanied by a lot of pomp, and they go sort of, "Woe is me," deeply. That doesn't make you pious. It doesn't make you more righteous. It actually makes you unfaithful. Depending upon the way that you do that, the sin and the shame is gone. It's finished. If you're doing that sort of thing, it just means that you refuse to believe that when Jesus said, "It is finished," it actually was finished for you. Listen, Christian, my sin, your sin, our sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Point number six, the reconciliation of man to God is finished. Reconciliation of man to God is finished. Remember last time when we discussed how the cross uniquely reveals the holiness of God? 1 Samuel 2:2, for example, says this: "There's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." If you look at the cross as a solution to a problem, which it is, and this is the solution, my goodness, the distance between us and God must have been great. And so we acknowledge that before God is to be seen as near by the sinner, he is to be seen as impossibly far. Holy is to be set apart. The cross is the necessary bridge to span the vast chasm between holy God and wicked man. The brutality of the cross is the only way. Behold how far God is away from man. That is what we studied last time. Well, now, Christian, behold the nearness of the same holy God to his people because it is finished. John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself," meaning the believing from all nations in the context. "And if you are drawn to the Son, you are drawn to the Father as well." So whoever knows the Son knows the Father, and vice versa. And again, this reconciliation reaches all the way back to Adam and all the way forward to the last soul that will ever be redeemed. So every passage that you've encountered in your reading, in your study, that has ever edified your soul concerning God's nearness to you is true because of the finished work of Jesus. Like Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Psalm 73:28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of what God is his good? The God that shook Sinai? God whose presence no one could bear? The nearness of that God is good? Yes, it is. Because of the reconciliation that has been secured by Jesus on the cross that is fully completed. As he says, it is finished. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What a wonderful truth, and one that is only true because of what Jesus has just accomplished. Hebrews 10:22, let us believers draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that passage from James reminded me of a quote from one of the greatest revival preachers of all time, and that is George Whitefield. And I don't have the whole thing, but it starts like this. It's horribly offensive to those who don't understand, and yet unbelievably sweet to we who do understand. He would stand up and he would say, come ye sinners, come ye whores, just like that. And he'd go on and he'd list all this very specific types of evil. That's not offensive. That's wonderful. It doesn't matter who you were. You can come. No matter your sin, you may come to the Savior, knowing that if you do, the anger of God for you, for whatever you have done, for the sum of all your rebellion, is finished. And so is the distance between you and he. He is no longer afar off, because Christ has put an end to the wrath and enmity that God had for us, and it's been replaced with, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Christian, if you are, you are a part of that flock. You are one of those lambs. You are that nursing ewe. If you have no shepherd, why would you not let him care for you? If no one is carrying you, why would you not let him? Because of Christ, he is more than willing. And if you will only call out to him today, he will pick you up. And not only would you then have a shepherd, you'd also have a flock to call your own to be a part of as well. And that is point number 7, which is that the reconciliation of man to man is also finished. The reconciliation of man to man is also finished. And verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians 2 communicate this. This was raised by Anthony last week, if you recall, in his sermon about unity. You'd be hard-pressed to preach that sermon without raising this concept. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, literally one new humanity, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The barrier of the dividing wall is something you know about. It is a physical barrier in the Jerusalem temple that separates the court of the Gentiles from the court of everybody else, and the multiple courts of everybody else. And everybody else was Jewish, and they were very serious about this. That's why there was a sign that said if you went in and you were a Gentile, you'd be put to death. Well, Paul says here that Christ is a wrecking ball, and he has smashed that to peace. When the Prince of Peace says, it is finished, gone was the division between God and man, and gone was the division between man and man. Now, it's worth noting that the literal barrier of the dividing wall had not actually been abolished when Paul wrote that, as he himself knew well, as he was accused of taking a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles into the inner temple. But that physical barrier paled in comparison to the actual divide that it signified, and that actual divide was reduced to gravel because of Christ on his cross. Pax Romana is something that we have gone over a couple times. Roman peace. It was like a political slogan. They were supposed to be the light of the world with respect to this. Warring factions were no more. All was subsumed into Rome, where you had man with man dwelling in harmony. That was nonsense. There were insurrections attempted all the time. You can see two insurrectionists, one on either side of Jesus right now. There can be no peace between men. Not from the macro level, societal, national, international, not to the most intimate relationship, that of a man and a wife. There is no marriage devoid of conflict. We are not capable of this as human beings, but as the redeemed of Christ Jesus, we are in the body of Christ because it is finished, the enmity that we have with each other. Having been reconciled to God, we cannot help but be reconciled to each other. And it is this gift of the Spirit that is applied in real time to the people of God. But the means of it was accomplished entirely in Christ crucified. Point number 8, our justification is finished. If you recall, we went over the fact that this is a legal proceeding, and you need to view it as that. And we talked about the earthly courtroom there, adjudicated by Pilate, being a mirror image of what's happening in the heavenly places. And the heavenly places, that being the true image, and what's happening on earth being the reflection. And so who is the ultimate judge here? It's God the Father. And he is pouring out his wrath upon God the Son. But this is a courtroom. Well, it is finished as a proclamation by the Son that coincides the judicial proclamation of the Father for all the saints of all time, that they have had the means of their justification accomplished. Romans 8 is true because of this, because it is finished. Verses 31 through 34. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. Because God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It is finished. Westminster Dictionary has justification as a reckoning or counting as righteous, God's declaring a sinful person to be just on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The result is God's Spirit, God's peace, and thus salvation. They further go on to define justification by faith as the theological principle that salvation comes to an individual by God's grace through faith, so that to be declared righteous or justified or saved is the sole basis of one's faith in Jesus Christ apart from any works of merit. Period. And this judicial exchange and pronouncement, completely finished. All that remains now is the application of it through the ministry of the Spirit, but the act of justification is done, it's accomplished, it's completed, and it's all those things to perfection. Believers have been pronounced and declared by the highest authority of all, who reigns over the creation that he created, the one who alone is uncreated, to be righteous. Not that you're merely innocent, friend Christian, but you are positively righteous, and that righteousness is that of Christ's. And what also needs to be understood is that our souls have been tried before the Almighty Judge vicariously through Christ in this great courtroom. And through faith and repentance, we have been declared righteous. As a result of this, you can never be dragged into another courtroom ever. There's no other trial that can happen. There is no accusation that can be brought against you. This is why you don't wallow in past sins. They are past. And the memory of them cannot become your accuser in the present. Because you are justified by the highest judge that there is. Hear it again. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You know, he said, she said, you were an XYZ before you became a Christian. Yeah, you did vile things. You're known in the community for being that. How can you now play religion with a straight face? How do you look at yourself? Because I was wretched. And I'm not playing any kind of a game. There's no pretense. I'll acknowledge that to you fully. But God, through his grace alone, by the finished work of Jesus, has declared me righteous. And though I don't deserve it, and I can't even understand why he would extend such grace to me, I know that there is no authority higher than he. So yes, I deserve hell. Nevertheless, here I stand as a beloved child of the Most High God. With that victorious cry of, it is finished, there is also the sound of the divine gavel cracking throughout all spaces in heaven and earth. It's done. Court proceedings are finished. And with this statement, we know that we are his, and there is nothing left to say about the matter. And there is nothing that can be said that could undo it anyways. On the authority of God Almighty, you who were wretched have been made righteous by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end. That brings us to the last point, which is really less of an individual point, more a summary statement on all that has come before it. But I think it's critical to say, because we human beings are so good at working our way into this salvation that the Lord has provided. So let me say this very clearly. It's really critical that you hear what I'm about to say. Everything and anything that has anything whatsoever to do with the achieving of man's salvation is forevermore finished. Did you get that? All of it. You know, when you sign a check, you sign all the way on that little line, even though you don't need to, so that somebody doesn't come behind you and say, and $100 million too. There's no room left on the line. There's no margins. There's no space for you to contribute anything. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. To add anything whatsoever to the Son's offering is to add nothing at all. It is subtraction by addition. It is rather to rob the Son of the glory that belongs to him alone and to rob yourself of salvation. You are the problem. The solution does not reside within you. The solution must solely and completely be found outside of you. The solution is Jesus Christ. And the problem has been solved because it's finished. As we close this series on the cross, I thought I would raise to you a concept, and Dan did. I said you had my final point that I've raised to you in the past. I've preached to you a sermon about biblical meditation, and then we went over things that you could meditate on. The long and short of it is you should be meditating at various points on all that God is and all that he's done. You have a very broad swath there to choose from. But if I could commend to you one thing above all else that you would continue to come back to, that you would continue to return to meditate upon, without question that one thing would be this. It would be Christ and him crucified. It would be the fact that he has done for all the saints of all time all that is required for them to be made right with God. It would be to remind yourself of the strength that it required for Jesus to knowingly step into this suffering, which was not chiefly experienced in terms of the fleshly ordeal that he was put through, though that was great. It was chiefly experienced in terms of the wrath of God being poured out upon him. Think on this. Think on it often. Are you unable to suffer well for the Lord? Remember the sufferings of your Lord for you. Have you lost your joy? Remember what the Lord has done for you, what he has accomplished on his cross because of you and for you. Have you lost your first love? Then go back to the point of greatest love. And where that was demonstrated, think on this, think on it often. Your mind is either going to control you or you will control it. Mind goes back to what? It goes back to whatever you happen to be anxious about in a given moment. Right? So if you got to have a default setting, make this your default setting instead. And all of a sudden, all of life is right back in perspective. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the consideration of all these things. We have nothing to say that does this justice, that begins to approach what your Son has done. But Lord, we love to reach. We love to consider the strength of your Son, his power, his righteousness, his absolute perfection. We who are weak turn to you who are strong. And we do so through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus alone, knowing that all things concerning wrath and separation from you are gone because it is finished for us. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.